Okay, today is January the 3rd. Can y'all hear me? I don't hear myself. Is it okay? Can y'all hear me okay? I've got this turned on here.
Oh. Now you're talking. Now I can. That's all right. I just figured something was a little askew there. Okay, we are now officially in 2017. It is here, and there's nothing we can do about it. We can't turn the clock back. But that's okay. The clock keeps ticking, and we keep growing, and we get closer to the large return every day. So, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of confession of sins to God alone during our silent prayer to share the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the prayers that you answer, and even the ones that we don't make. You're always working on our behalf to move us forward in your plan so that we will be blessed and you'll be glorified. We pray that you will help us to concentrate, focus, and think this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the first thing I'm going to do is, because we went a little long, we didn't get out here till about 8:30. Last Thursday, we watched a movie, and it didn't get started right, and we didn't waste time. We finally got it running. And so I thought I would address y'all tonight and see what you thought of it, see if you had any questions. Did you learn anything from that movie? What did you think of the movies? Y'all give me a little feedback, because I'm going to ask y'all some questions.
It was excellent.
You liked it? Okay.
Yeah. Those young people woke up like everything.
Yeah, that was real street hardcore atheist he was talking to. It kind of shows you the impact of questions. Because if he would have tried to preach to them or try to enlighten them, they would have shut him down in a heartbeat. 10 of them. You know what the word is that he was doing and that we're talking about here, the theological term for what this falls under? Apologetics. Apologetics doesn't mean being sorry for anything, but it's being able to hold your own and get other people to think. Sometimes we try to swing for the fences and hit a home run and have them believe in Christ right there in front of us. But that happens sometimes, but most of the time it does not. What we need to do is just get them to think and move them forward as far as we can. And every one of those people, when he asked them, does this make you think? Every one of them said, yes, it did. And that should be our goal, at least to start with, is to just talk to them, ask them questions. If you ask them the right questions, it's going to cause them to think. And they have to realize that we're not debating them. It's not a contest. We're just talking to them. We're just trying to see where they are and what we believe. In fact, the Bible tells us we're required to give an answer to anyone who we've come into contact with for the hope that is in us. They don't have any hope. If they are an atheist or if they believe in evolution, they think that they are just an accident of atoms and elements coming together, and they really have no meaning. And if you don't have any meaning, you don't have any purpose. They don't think they have any worth. And that's one reason I think there's so many suicides, because people don't know that God designed them specifically. Every one of us is absolutely unique. And we learned that in that film as well with the DNA and how everything, not only animals, but the plants and creatures all have DNA. And God has, he created us for a purpose. And he loves us. He wants to save us from the lake of fire. And sometimes people don't believe that there is a lake of fire, but we'll get to that in a minute. So any other comments or questions or anything before I move on? Yes, Paul.
You're a little too fast for me. I couldn't keep up with him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think all of us had that same problem. You had to listen really close. But see, that's even teaching us as well. Because when we say things that we know and we use terms that we're familiar with, we use them to people that are strangers that have no frame of reference for what we're talking about, we use these terms as if they should understand them and they don't. And we also have a tendency, at least I do, I think most of us do, to speak faster than what they can grasp. And they're not going to tell you to slow down, I'm not getting it all. A lot of times they might think, well, that make me look stupid or something. But you're right. He was going too fast, and he could have slowed down a little bit.
Too loud music. They toned that music down.
Yeah, so that you could hear.
Yeah.
Well, the editing was great because when he would talk about cats and elephants and all these creatures, it would show the pictures. And then he would show just God's creation, you know, the ocean and the bird, those eagles and all that. I mean, that's just added to it. I don't mind that being in there, but you're right. It can be overdone with the music where it kind of distracts. Yes.
He slowed down when he was talking to that older man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you could see it in their eyes.
You could see him coming around. He was really thinking.
He had lived life a long time, and he had seen a lot. Yeah. And he had nothing. He had no hope. And he even said he if he had the courage, he'd blow his brains out. And that's when it was really great when Ray Comfort was the guy that was interviewing, and he said, I hope you don't do that. That would just really sadden me. And that's when the guy says, why do you care about me? You don't know me. He said, "Comes, I'm a Christian." And a lot of people have the idea that Christians are uptight, legalistic, and they're trying to push their religion on you. And he saw a different side. He said, "I'm no different than other Christians who God has given the capacity to love. And the best thing that we can do is give you the good news." I wrote a few questions down because that we might think about asking people. Especially those who are prone to be atheists, or they might say that they believe in a supreme being, but they don't know the God of the Bible. And so there's a process. We have to, when we're asking questions, we have to ask questions that we already know lead them to a conclusion that is anything else would be not rational. It would be absurd. And so that's where we want to start. And when we get them to a point to where they are accepting the fact that this world could not happen by accident, then we need to know where to take them next. And that's what these, I only have 4 points down here with a few questions here. But my first question that we might think about addressing, or I want to ask you, is why is it important to address creation with an atheist before mentioning Jesus Christ? Because most people go straight to Jesus Christ, and if you're an atheist, he is not going to listen to you. So why is it that by the way, that's the same model that Paul used and Peter used, talking about creation first. Why is it important for us? I want you to just think about it a moment. Why is it important that we talk about creation to an atheist before we start talking about Jesus Christ? And if you have an answer, you want to give it a shot, go ahead and give it to me. If not, I'll go ahead and give you what I think the answer is. Yes.
It's evidence.
That's good. Yeah, and they need evidence. If you start talking about Jesus Christ and they're not even up to God consciousness yet, they're certainly not going to accept what you're saying. You got to talk about where they are. I mean, you know, in that slide of how much they know. And if they're an atheist, They don't even believe in God yet. So what, if they don't believe in God, they're certainly not going to believe in Jesus Christ. But this is what I have jotted down here. He must first recognize that God exists and that he is accountable to God before he knows anything about Jesus Christ. Because if you're talking about Jesus Christ and he has not accepted that God exists and understands that he's accountable to him, what good is Jesus to him? And so that's why it's a good place to start there, is to start with questions that have to do with creation. And it doesn't matter if you are talking to Kitchens or Dawkins or all these supposed to be absolute geniuses. You can still, as talking as a lay person and not knowing all the different theories and so forth, and go to creation and they can be stumped. And so how do you get it started? I just have a few, three or four ways to start talking about creation to try to move it in the right direction. And you're not doing it in a judgmental or debate way. You're just trying to get information. Just find out from somebody something. And this is one of the questions you could ask them. Do you believe the world evolved from nothing or it was created? Well, that's easy, isn't it? I mean, that's something. You're just asking. You're curious. Especially if they already said they're atheists or they don't know if there's a God or they say there's a supreme being. You can get a feel for if they really have any understanding about the God of the Bible. If they don't, you could ask them that question. So did the world evolve from nothing or was it created? Now, is it rational? Any rational person would say that everything could come from nothing, that nothing evolved into something. That goes against our mentality. You don't have to be a genius to know if there's nothing there, it can't evolve into anything, can it? So, and then you just listen to what they say. If they say, yes, I think it can, what are you going to do? Really? Explain that to me. I'd like to know how that could happen. I mean, not judgmental, not debating, you're just curious. And you listen to what they say. And I can assure you, when they start trying to explain to you how everything could come from nothing, they're going to tie themselves up in knots. They can't do it because it's absurd. Here's another one. Did everything come from nothing or from a creator? It's very similar to the first, but it's a little different. It's a little different from, did the world evolve from nothing or was it created, or did everything come from nothing or a creator? And it's along the same lines. And what those questions do is force that person to think about what their stance is on that. Maybe they don't even have a stance on it. Maybe this is the first time. Then you want to ask them that question, and they're really thinking for the first time, well, what do I think about that? Here's another one. Do you believe a book could evolve or create itself? That's one that he used. You don't even have to have a book with you, just that question. What are they going to say? What are they just about forced to say? No, a book can't create itself. A book can't evolve. I mean, and you could even, if they said, well, maybe. Can you explain to me how that would happen? I mean, do the letters fall out of the sky? Do the pages evolve over eons? And all of a sudden, there are letters and there's punctuation and there's spaces and all the letters make the words and the words and the pages and everything came together and it just evolved. Does that sound rational? I mean, you're not trying to put them down. You're just trying to get them to think. That's what he did. And they're forced. Unless you're going to run into some people that are so hardcore, they're not interested. They don't want to know the truth. All they know is that they are anti-God, anti-Bible, and they will attest to the absurd just so they won't have to change their mind. And you recognize that and you say, okay, well, if you think that a book can evolve or create itself, I don't know how I can talk to you because that doesn't seem rational to me. Then here's another one. Do you think mentality came from an amoeba or did an amoeba come from mentality? I mean, it's one or the other. You know what amoeba is, that little thing you see in a microscope. So, well, what does a rational person say? Mentality did not come from an amoeba. But it stands to reason that amoeba came from mentality. Someone that was much more higher than amoeba. And then if you start getting some feedback, because they know that, or if they say, yeah, there could be a higher power, but I don't believe in the Bible, you know, that this higher power isn't, maybe this power created everything, but the Bible wasn't part of it. You could just give them some of the facts. You don't even have to give them any addresses. Just ask them, did you know that the Bible said thousands of years before they came up with the idea that the earth was round, that the Bible calls the earth round? Did you know that the Bible says that the earth hangs on nothing? Did you know that the Bible gives information about washing food with running water way before anybody knew anything about germs? Did you know the Bible talked about quarantining people? Why would you take people who were ill or whatever and quarantine them? I mean, when nobody knew anything about germs or anything. Or you might ask them, did you know that the Bible addresses and explains the first and second laws of thermodynamics? Did you know that the Bible talks about ocean currents when nobody even had a clue about anything? Or it says that there's mountains on the bottom of the ocean floor? I mean, when you just ask them a few questions like that, how many unbelievers, how many people who are the type that would say, well, maybe I believe in a supreme being, they don't know those things. And they will probably, what you're doing is credibility. You're telling them things that they don't know. And they'll probably wind up just like the people in his video. Did you notice they were riveted? There were people passing by and things going on. They never wavered. They were looking right straight at him the whole time because he was asking the right questions and he was moving them along in the right direction. Okay, after they recognize that God exists, remember after he asked them, if this book could not create itself, and if it was not, and if it couldn't, it wasn't evolved, then it must have been a creator. Once you have them nodding then you can start talking about the God. You want to move them just from a creator and that indeed someone had to create it. You're trying to get them into what the God of the Bible. So you might ask them, say something along the lines, did you know that the Bible talks about all-wise, omnipotent, omniscient creator? And when it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Do you know anything about that God? What do you know about him? And you're just asking them because you have to move them once they accede that, yeah, it's kind of crazy that everything evolved. You could even go into the explanation that he gave about how did the chicken see when he didn't have any eyes evolve? And how did he have, how could he live if his lungs hadn't evolved yet? And if he didn't have a heart, why did he need blood? And if the blood had blood, but he didn't have a heart, if he didn't have the veins, how'd they get to the veins? And if he didn't have eyes, how could he find the food in order to eat? I mean, it's just absurd, see? You can go into that as well. And you have to determine when you think it's the right time. But you need to transition from this creator so that you can identify this creator as being the God of the Bible. And when you say something along the lines that the Bible says that this creator is the God of the Bible, what do you know about him? Do you know anything about the God of the Bible? And just see what they say. So that'd be a good question to ask him at that point. Do you know that the Bible says that he is a just and righteous God, that he is loving and merciful? Did you know that? And probably when you're talking to a person on this level of, I don't know what to say, ignorance or knowledge, but I mean, they don't know much. They're going to want to know because they've already acknowledged that something had to create the universe. And then here's a good question. See, you've got to segue from talking about the Creator being the God of the Bible. Now you could say, you're talking about the God of the Bible, ask him, what do you think his attitude is towards sin? Because you just said, the Bible, if they don't know it, when you're saying, what is God like? I don't know what they're going to say. Maybe they know that he's a just God, but maybe they think he's a monster. But you can say, well, the Bible says that he is just and righteous, and he's full of mercy and grace. But do you know what his attitude is towards sin? You don't tell them, you ask them. What are they probably going to say? He doesn't like it, does he? He doesn't approve of sin. If they're being realistic and not just trying to be phony, then you might think, say something along the lines, do you think he holds people accountable for ignoring him or rejecting him? You're not telling them anything. You're helping them think through this. So we went from not evolving out of nothing, creation, to there is a creator. The creator is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is righteous and just, and he's merciful and full of grace. But what do you think his attitude is towards sin? And then once you ask that, you might say, do you think he holds people accountable for ignoring him or rejecting him? In other words, is he going to sit by if people do whatever they want to do and just ignore what he says about himself in the Bible? I'm just trying to do it in whatever frame of work. What I'm trying to do is give you an outline to see you got to move from here to here to here to here. From creation, they acknowledge that he's a creation, that he's the creator, to that creator is the God of the Bible. What do you think of him? What do you think that he thinks about sin? And do you think he holds people accountable? You see where we're going with that? Now they're about ready to start hearing the gospel after that. And it doesn't have to be a long time to go from each one of these as you go through it. So when you ask them, do you think he holds people accountable? Notice I didn't say for their sins, but for ignoring him or rejecting him. Here's a good verse to remember. You might jot it down just as the address. You probably know it already, but this would seal the deal. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die and then to judgment. And ask them, did you ever hear that verse before? Now, why, y'all tell me, why is this so important? Why am I going from the Creator to that is the person that the Bible is explaining? Then to what is he like? He's righteous, he's just, he's merciful, he's grace. And see, these are two sides of God. He's merciful and just, merciful and loving, but he's also righteous and just. And then you're talking about accountability. And this seals the deal when you say, did you know the Bible says that it's appointed to men once to die and then the judgment? And then just ask him, what do you think of that? You might ask him, how would you stand as you are right now if you are going to be judged by the Almighty God that is perfect justice and righteousness? What do you think about that? And let him talk. Listen to what they say. The reason this is so important, because the reason from the very get-go that they do not acknowledge the God of the Bible as being the Creator, the reason they say that it's all evolution and it could be this, that, the other thing, is because they don't want to be held accountable. And if they can say, well, there is no God and that's just a crutch for weak people, then that gives them, in their own mind, at least a band-aid to put over the gaping wound of their fear of being held accountable. And it's all because they want to do what they want to do. And if they recognize that there is a Almighty God that holds his creatures accountable, they don't want that. But you're having them think about it anyway. And so, and then you might ask them, the Bible says you're going to be held accountable, that there's going to be a judgment. By the way, that verse, Hebrews 9:27, is appointed man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Short verse, but it has a lot to do with it. That means there is no reincarnation. And it also means that there is going to be a judgment. But if you think it's proper, you might explain to them, actually, this judgment is not going to be the same for people who accept what God's remedy is, They're not going to be judged the same way that those who reject the remedy that God has made for sin. And if they want to know more, then of course you could say, well, one of them is the lake of fire. The judgment seat of Christ is where they're going to be judged. And the other one is for those who have accepted His remedy for sin, and they're going to be evaluated as far as whether they're going to be rewarded or not. So that's, you understand, that's an important verse. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed a man once to die and then to judgment. Now, if you're talking to someone who has been trying to avoid judgment for a long time, and they have been using the way of saying, well, I don't really believe there's a God. It just all evolved. It's just out of nothing. You've already nipped that in the bud. And you're talking about that Creator is the Bible, the God of the Bible, and that He is going to hold people accountable. Now is the perfect time to talk about the remedy. I haven't even mentioned Jesus Christ. I said He created a remedy for people who take the remedy. They're not judged. They're not going to be in the lake of fire. They're not going to hell. Different thing there. You might add that in if you want to. If not, maybe not. Just depends on how it goes. But you might ask them, do you think there's anything we can do to avoid being accountable for our sins? Now, you heard some of the excuses that they said. Well, I do the best I can. Well, I do a lot of good things. And every time his question, his response was the same. He says, if you were on trial for a theft or murder or whatever, and you say, well, I'm doing the best I can, what is that? What's going to happen? Nothing. If you say, yeah, but I've done a lot of good things. You're on trial for murder or rape, but I'm trying a lot better. I've done a lot of good things. Is that going to cut any ice? No. So they need to know that they can't come up with a solution, and they are held accountable by the Almighty God. It's coming. Did you notice that one girl had a dark hair, kind of short hair, and when he was talking about the remedy, he hadn't told her what it was yet. Did you notice she said, can you tell me what it is? Y'all remember her asking that? That's that. They're at that point right there. Now they have ears to hear. That's when the Holy Spirit can convict them, because you just written down this little trail, not starting with Jesus Christ, but now's the time to let them know that the remedy is. You might say something. You might ask the question, do you know that God has provided a way for us to be saved from being condemned to hell for our sins? You hadn't mentioned Jesus Christ. You're still telling them. You can't come up with any remedy that you can come up on your own, because they know that they have lied, they cheated, they stole, they probably lusted with their eyes, and all these type of things. You could go through that, but you probably don't have to. When you say, did you know that there's a remedy that God has made so we don't have to be held accountable and condemned for our sins? And you wait and see. They'll probably ask you, what is it? I mean, if they're following you along, they followed you, they're going to want to know what it is. But what if you said, would you like to know what it is? No, not really. Okay. I'll be praying for you. You see, we're not forcing anything. And this whole time, all we've been doing is asking questions. Not arguing, not preaching. And then you might ask them, would you like to know what that remedy is? And if they say yes, of course you tell them that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man, lower than the angels, for the sole purpose of going to a cross to take your punishment and my punishment. And when He took your punishment, the issue is no longer are you accountable to God for your sins, because Christ took care of the sin problem. Who is the issue now? It's not a what, it's a who. And if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is the remedy. You're saved. It's the only remedy. And you might throw in, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is the only remedy. That's our only salvation. And if you reject that, then God isn't this horrible person that throws people into hell because they've done this, that, or the other. It's because they have rejected the only remedy there is that came to God at a very great cost. You think that might work? You think you might try that? Did you notice I'm asking questions? Are you thinking? Does it help you think? Okay, well, now one other thing before we go on with our lesson tonight. The one flaw, it's a pretty big flaw, is that in his effort to show people that they are responsible unto God and that they are accountable to him and that they are sinners, it appears that from what he said that the issue in salvation is, first of all, you have to repent. Repent is metanoeo, and it means to change your mind. And so when he says you have to repent of your sins, what he's essentially saying, you have to change your mind about your sins. If you said, all right, this is the new year, I'm making a new year's resolution, I am no longer ever, will I ever sin the way I did before, because I'm changing my mind about it, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm turning over a new leaf. How long is that going to last? Huh? You see, we can't just say we're going to change our mind because we like to sin. We love to sin. It is our nature. We are selfish by nature. We love to wag our tongue. We like to do everything that's sinful. And the Bible confirms that big time. So what we need to do is for them to understand the issue is no longer our sins, because Christ took... I like to just put it in street language, which... Christ took care of our sin problem. Now, He is the issue. And you are either going to depend on His perfect work on the cross, which is the redemption, it is the remedy, the only one, or you're going to depend on your own works, which God has already rejected. Okay? Any questions? I think I can do better than that. I think I'll give you the DVD when y'all leave today. Yeah. So during that time that he was saying that you have to repent of your sin, that's something. It wasn't a total disaster, but it, because they didn't know any better. And he was trying his best by saying, here are the Ten Commandments. And they said, I broke this one, this one, this one. That's good to make people think that they are held accountable for their sins, but they're not. We are not held accountable for judgment and condemnation to the lake of fire for our sins, because Christ took care of those sins on the cross. If anyone ever asked him when he says, therefore, you have to feel sorry for your sins and you have to turn from them and believe in Christ. And he's making the sins the issue, like you're condemned for your sins. All I want someone to have to say is, then why did Christ come to the cross? I mean, did he fail on the cross? I thought he came to take care of our sins. Didn't he come to pay the penalty for our sins? John 3:16, if nothing else, isn't that true? I don't know what he would say, and I'm not trying to disparage him. I think he's a courageous guy. He's put a lot of work in this, but he's just got a flaw in the gospel, and that's something we don't want to have a flaw in. But we don't have to go there. We can learn how to talk to these people by asking them questions and leading them. We have to have them in our mind. All right? First of all, they have to understand that God's the creator. That creator is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is righteous and just, and he holds us accountable. And we have to be... And here's another good thing you could say. You could say, okay, God holds us accountable, and he's righteous and just. So how good do we have to be? Wouldn't that be a good question to ask them? Well, they'd be thinking that. Okay, if he holds me accountable, what do I have to do? How good do I have to be? And you don't tell them anything. Ask them, how good do you think you have to be? And they might say, oh, well, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to do blah, 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 this. And if you tell them, and I say this funerals sometimes, you don't have to be good. What? I thought you said I don't have to, that he holds us accountable. He does. But you don't have to be good. You have to be perfect. And then they are primed and ready for the only solution, the only perfect one. So I just thought I'd throw out, I thought it deserved some commentary, some conversation, because I don't want just to watch that and then forget everything that it was about. I want us to absorb it, and in our own mind, when we talk to people, have this outline in our mind. I think the easiest part is to demonstrate that God, the God of the Bible, is the creator of the universe. It just could not evolve. It didn't just spontaneously come out of anything. And even these brainchild, these scientists and all, they say, oh, well, it started with some goo or some mud. They always have to start with something. Because when they say everything came from nothing, people say, are you crazy? In the film, remember when that hit, was it Richard Dawkins, was that his name? The scientist was trying to explain and give a definition and trying to explain nothing. And everybody started laughing. And he was serious. He said, why are they laughing? And that minister there said, perfect. He says, well, they never heard anyone try to explain nothing before. That's how crazy it is. So they always have to start with something, and all you have to do is say, where did that come from? Okay, now, we're going to get back into our discernment series, and I'm just going to repeat this. Y'all saw it once, but I want you to see it one more time, because to reiterate this, we've been talking about the difference between management, a manager, and leaders, because we're in this portion of discernment that talks about employees and employers. We're talking about work ethics, and we're talking about something that we all need discernment in, whether you are hiring employees, your employer, or whether you're an employee. It has the same things that have bearing here. Let's see if this is going to come up big. Okay, so leaders are losers. Here are the differences between a leader and a loser. First of all, I must have touched something over here. Let's get rid of this. Slideshow. I was off so long, I have to say resume slideshow. That's what it is. I've never seen that one before. Okay, I resume slideshow. It's supposed to work now. Okay, slideshow. Maybe if I get rid of it. You all have to remember now, this is a new computer, and I'm trying to get used to some of this. Okay, what I'm going to do is close it and open it again. Escape. Okay, I'll tell you what I'll do then. I'm just going to go to our notes. It's in the notes as well. Oh, there's my mouse. Control end. It's stuck right there, folks. Here's my mouse. Can't get it up to here. There it is. Let's see. Bam. Okay. Now, we're just going to bring up the notes. It's on the notes. We'll just go with the notes there. There they are right there. Leaders and managers, that's what I had on the PowerPoint. Here it is in my notes. Leaders motivate, managers regulate. Leaders motivate with incentives and gives encouragement to their employees. Number two, leaders encourage, managers criticize. Number three, leaders seek solutions, managers place blame. And I'm talking about the difference between leaders and managers, but this can be in any position that you are in authority. You essentially are a leader, and these are the two types that people fall into. Number four, leaders incentivize, managers stick to the book. If something isn't working and they're going by the book, a leader will say, toss the book, and they will improvise and they will give incentives to help people find solutions. Number five, leaders praise good workers, managers nitpick them. Number six, leaders delegate authority. Managers micromanage people. And number seven, leaders take responsibility for blunders. Managers pass the buck. So when you're in a position of authority, and everyone here is in a position of authority, we have men that are married. We have women that have children. You know, they have their area of authority as well. And these are the, we all want to be leaders and not these managers. Good leaders are not necessarily popular. The basis of leadership is virtue, integrity, and most of all, objectivity. You are fair. You don't take sides. You don't show partiality. The basis for popularity is success, personality, personal appeal, or physical attractiveness. People in leadership positions who put popularity above respect are miserable failures. They want to be liked. They want to be praised by their subordinates, see? And they fail to correct and are disciplined subordinates when necessary in order to remain popular. And that's a disaster. Because what happens is their subordinates lose respect for them and they get to detest them. The result is chaos and contention in the ranks. Here we're starting new ground right here. God is the ultimate authority, and He delegates authority to individuals. He delegates authority to certain men to be pastor teachers and to all men who become husbands. He delegates authority to wives over their children. The ability to function well in a position of authority does not come naturally. Some people, they were born a leader. Well, they might have a certain personality and so forth, but they're a good leader. I can assure you they weren't born with it. We're born tabula rasa, a clean slate. So it doesn't come naturally. It's something that must be learned. Unfortunately, most fathers are not training their sons how to be good husbands, fathers, and leaders. And most wives are not training their daughters how to be good wives, mothers, and followers. Now, women are not always in the following position that they're followers, but in a marriage they are. They follow their husband. They help their husband. They support their husband. They encourage him. They do all these kind of things. Sometimes they may be in a business. They might own a business, and they still need leadership skills there as well. Also, unfortunately, most pastors are not teaching husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, the biblical principles concerning marriage, rearing children, or how to manage a business. It's just not done most of the time. And so we have that void. Okay, now we're getting into a particular area. Here's the question that will set up Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through 16, which we'll get into, but we can't finish it tonight. Should employers have discretion to pay employees whatever they agree to, or should they pay them based on a standardized pay scale? Again, should employers have the discretion to pay employees whatever they, that would be the employer and the employee, agree to, or should they pay them based on a standardized pay scale? Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. This is one of the parables that Christ gave the disciples. A lot of people think, oh, well, parables, that's easy. Parables are not easy. What is it? There's nothing there. I don't have any scripture for Matthew. We have to look at it in our Bibles. Because we're looking at 16 scriptures. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, and you might put for landowner, that's referring to Jesus Christ, so you could put JC there, capital, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now, a denarius was about the pay scale. That is what the going rate was for a day's wage, was a denarius. And it would be at least enough for him to go home and provide for his family for that day. And so, again, note that He struck a deal with them, and they said they would do it for a denarius. Verse 3. And went about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. By the way, the third hour would be about 9 a.m. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too, go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Do you see any difference between the first encounter and the second? What is it? They had an agreement. They said they would get a denarius. But on the second one, they don't know what they're going to get. They're leaving it up to the owner of the vineyard there. He says, go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And they didn't say, oh, yeah, right? I mean, be like us. Hey, if you go into a place and there's people waiting, you know, standing around, they want a job, you say, come with me and I'll pay you what's right. Some may go, and you would have to trust the landowner. But probably a lot of them would say no, they'd have to make a deal. Okay. Verse 5. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, that would be about 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you too go to the vineyard. Now, again, there was no deal struck. He said, just go, and so they went. And when the evening had come, the owner, again, Jesus Christ, of the vineyard, said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. So he's going to pay that guy that came, or whoever it was in the left hour, he's going to pay those first all the way down to those who were the first to come. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one denarius. And what are they going to do? Complain. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? And then he says, take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to the last man the same to you. Is it not lawful for me to do with what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Actually, the Greek word there is agathos, which means good. So there you have the 16 verses. Now, there's a lot to learn from this. But one thing we find is that Jesus Christ did not pay according to a designated pay scale. Even the guys that he hired first, he didn't say the going rate is so-and-so, so you come to work with me for that. I don't know if he negotiated, but they came to agreement for a denarius. And when he paid them that at the end of the day, they didn't like it because there were others that didn't put in the same time, they didn't go through the hot part of the day, and they got the same, and they didn't like it. Isn't that human nature? I mean, maybe even you would do that, even though you said a denarius. And what the Lord is teaching us here is that none of us are equal. And sometimes he gives one person a tremendous amount of talent. He gives others tremendous looks. He gives some people good looks and talent, and they have it all going for them. And then other people are looking at it, well, why did he give all them money and good looks and intelligence? And here I'm a dumb, ugly bumpkin over here. And what we should be happy with is that he is always fair. He is always just. He is always right in what he does. And we're not to compare other people and their success, or their wealth, their beauty, their intelligence, or anything else with whether we should be content with what we have. Because we should always be content with what we have, because it came as a grace gift from God. Now, we may have exerted effort to be good stewards with what He has given us and do better things with them. That's fine. That's good. But we don't compare our success with someone else's success, because we don't know that person. We don't know all the background. We don't know all the particulars and the facts. We just judge by the outside and we think, well, that person's much happier than I am because they have so much more than I do. Oh, really? Why do they commit suicide then? Why is the prosperity test the hardest one to pass? Why is it when people have wealth and fame and everything else, they kill themselves? And there's a lot of them that do it. Think of Marilyn Monroe and what's the guy that's Robin Williams. I mean, he's famous. He had money. He's tremendous talent. So we are to be content with what God has given us. That's one of the things we see here. Then I'm going to read this part here. I have this came from, let's see down here. This is from J. Vernon McGee, Through the Bible Commentary. Y'all heard of J. Vernon McGee, and this is what he says. This is a tremendous parable which illustrates an important truth. It is not the amount of time which you serve, nor the prominence or importance of your position which determines your reward. Rather, you will be rewarded for your faithfulness to the task that God has given you to perform. Regardless of how small or how short or how insignificant it appears. Remember the scriptures that say that we are to do what we do as unto the Lord? He says, I have always felt that the Lord will someday reward a dear little lady who may have been a member of my church. I will turn to a member of my staff and say, do you know her? And he will say, I have never heard of her. She did not sing in the choir. She was never president of any of our societies, and she never taught a Sunday school class. That woman didn't do anything, and look at the way the Lord is rewarding her. We will probably find out that this dear lady was a widow with a young son. She never spoke to thousands of people like some evangelists and preachers, but she faithfully raised her own little boy, and he became a missionary who served God on a foreign field. The widow had been faithful in the task God had given her to do. Somebody might protest, she sure didn't work as hard as I did. That might be well true. But God is not going to reward you for the amount of work you have done. He will reward you according to your faithfulness to the job that He called you to do. My friend, perhaps God has not called you to do something great for Him. But are you faithful in what He has assigned to you? And so a lot of people who, and by the way, we all have spiritual gifts. And some think, well, you have to have a visible gift, maybe a communicating gift before you're really of any importance. And that's not true at all. God is going to judge. He's going to evaluate every one of us, not based on how, humanly speaking, important our job was, but on how faithful we are to the task that He has given us. And it's not that you can work real hard and impress someone. It's being faithful over the long haul and depending on Him to give you the strength and the wisdom to perform that job. And thanking Him for Him giving you everything that you need in order to perform that job. It's over the long haul. And that's why one reason I emphasize the ongoing long-term attendance to Bible class, because I have never known anyone that dropped off the radar screen of going to Bible class and ever was faithful in the job that they gave them, because they get distracted and they get their eyes off of the Lord and what He would have them do, and they start looking at other people. Well, that looks attractive. Maybe I could do that. And the world is full with cotton candy promises that mean nothing. And yet people believe the lies. They think, well, I'm spending all this time at Bible class and I'm just in a rut. Nothing's happening. I mean, I still have to have battles to face. Well, duh. We all have battles to face. And if you go, and the worst thing you do is leave Bible class and that spiritual momentum stops and you start thinking human viewpoint, you're not trusting God anymore, then is when the middle attitude sins will eat you alive and you're going to be undone plus discipline. So that is a little bit of the flavor of what we get here. It's already time for me to close. I will show you this. I think I'll titillate you just a little bit with what we're going to handle next time. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 16 is a restatement of Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, and I have it up here for you. In the New American Standard Version, Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, that we did I read the verse 16? I didn't. Okay, well that's my bad. Because that's the culmination of it. He says, thus, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Sorry for not reading that. And he's saying that, it's saying, if you look at Matthew chapter 19:30, which is the last verse in chapter 19, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So, what we see here, what does that mean, by the way? I'm not going to tell you. You can chew on that for a while. But does any of you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible? Nobody. Okay. Well, the King James Bible, the New King James Bible says, so the last will be first and the first last, for many are called and few chosen. That's only in those scriptures. What is that about? And why is it there and it's not in the other manuscripts? So, we'll chew on that next time. Sorry, we're out of time. But you feel free to go to Matthew 19:30 and see how it is similar, but not exact, to Matthew 20:16. And then if you have a new King James Version, or most people have a King James Version at home, look at that, and it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And we're going to see what that means. It's only used twice in the Bible, and both times in Matthew. And we'll sort that out when we get here Thursday. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue to feed upon your grace and your word, and giving us opportunity. We've learned a lot in the last week and tonight about how to address people who are hardcore negative unbelievers. And we want to be ready for and prepared for the task, whatever it is. And when we come in contact with these people, we don't want to preach to them. We don't want to debate them. We want to just talk to them and ask them questions, see where they are. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're not trying to debate them or win an argument or anything, and we truly are able to reach them down into their soul, which the Word of God does, then that's good for everyone. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to remember how to ask these questions and then lead them to a place where they can see the only remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.